Good morning, everyone. Is that, I don't know, is the mic on or do I need it? No one's worried, huh? Well, anyways, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. There is slightly more information I want to do today than what is laid out in our bulletin. I simply have the Apostle Matthew who followed the Messiah. Lord willing, I hope through the rest of this year we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew. But in this particular case, what we're seeing is this is the man who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Luke, in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, gives a similar account. Only there, Luke tells us that his name was Levi, and that he had offered a great party, a reception at his own house after Jesus had just called him. In this Matthew 9 account, where he says, and there was a dinner reclining at table, but Luke goes on to tell us that it was a great reception at his house and invited all of his friends and fellow tax collectors. Well, that becomes significant for us in understanding the circumstances and the situations, that they were not the cream of the crop, they were not popular people, and Matthew even later in his gospel even indicates that. But I'm going to do something this morning that is not going to be expository style preaching. What I'm going to do before I start Matthew is to do the who, what, when, where, how, why. The reason I'm going to do this is unless you have a good background of what is going on and who are the players and what are the circumstances, it's hard to plug in the answer. It's like having a puzzle piece and you can't find where it goes. So my hope here is to draw us in by giving us a larger picture of what's going on, and then we can work into the particulars later. So to start with, it's the who. In particular, the Gospel of Matthew is about written by this guy named Matthew, who is also known as Levi. And he is going to tell us about Jesus Christ because of his close and intimate relationship with him. He was one of the 12. I don't know about you guys, but when he starts to describe things, it's going to be very, very specific. And I hope to point that out through this introduction. What do we know about the Apostle Matthew? We know in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, and also Matthew 10, that he was a tax collector or a publican. I don't know what that means to you, but what that means, he was a Jewish man who was working for the Roman government to tax the Jewish people. Somehow that didn't make him friends with the Jewish people. He was numbered as part of the 12. We know he could write because he was kept tax records. We know from keeping tax records he was a skilled accountant. He liked working with numbers, and I've lived with somebody who likes working with numbers. And when little things like joking when the books didn't balance and they're off by pennies, and I said, well, here, I got a couple, I'll give them to you. Somehow that was not funny. We know from his gospel that he was a literary craftsman. Just by the way he arranged his gospel message, it was not haphazard, but it was very organized. I hope all of you have a bulletin, because I'm going to ask you to pull it out now. In your bulletin, you'll have one of these. What I did is I have this book, Introducing the New Testament. I recommend you buy it this week. Okay? What I did is I gave you a copy of Matthew. And all I did is I ran off the pages. And what this does is it gives you an excellent, excellent overview of the whole book of Matthew. What I did is I broke it down into this nice little graph chart. Okay? This makes it look easier than just having it all written out. The reason is if you don't understand Matthew and his accountant mind, you will not understand Matthew. Because you'll be guessing. And I remember when I was a young believer, I used to guess a lot. And I found out I guess wrong an awful lot. And I don't want you to do that. But I'm going to ask you to follow along with me a minute, because I think this is extremely important. And I tried to color code this even. Notice how he starts off with a prologue. The prologue is about he's going to say that this is Jesus Christ and that he will give his genealogy in the first part there. It's part of the prologue. Who he is. And there's going to be also a quote from a passage that he says, and he fulfills this. It's accomplished. Then we move on. After you get through the prologue, you get to Matthew chapter 3. And through chapter 7, we have what is known the gospel of the kingdom. That is what he's going to talk about in those chapters. He is not going to be talking about anything else. But with that, under that, there's narratives. And that's chapters 3 through 4. And that talks about different stories and accounts and issues of what had happened along the way. And in particular, this is part of what was John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As you come to chapter 5 of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7 is taking place within a matter of an hour. It is a sermon. It is a lecture about the principles of we call it the Sermon on the Mount, but it is about the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is inaugurating a new, it's the beginning of the new, he's bringing in the new kingdom. And he's talking about it, and he says, it is no longer the Mosaic law, it is now the new covenant law, because he is going to be the new covenant lawgiver. And he will end it with a saying, and it's found in, where is it? It's in my notes up above. I'll get it for you. In Matthew 7:28, please turn there. Matthew 7:28. At the end of each one of his discourses that you see, like the discourse number one, the Sermon on the Mount, 7:28 says, and when he had finished these sayings, these teachings, this is going to happen at the end of every discourse. Every one of them. Discourse number one, discourse number two, discourse number three, discourse number four, number five. And we see that in Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. You know when he's done talking. There is no, well, should I or should I? No, they are specific lessons, teachings that you and I need to learn. And Matthew is saying, this is what I learned. This is what I'm passing on to you, so now you can learn what I was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, as you can see, has outlined his whole idea of what he thinks the gospel message is. Now, this is helpful because this will prevent you and it will prevent me from wandering off into our own little ideas and our own little guessing games of what's really going on. He is telling you what's going on, and he's going to tell you and me what is expected of us now that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, the Mosaic rule. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're going to be hearing that in the weeks ahead. And now Jesus Christ has set a standard that is even higher. It's a spiritual standard that the non-believer could never hold, and something the Mosaic covenant could never provide. It told you this is the standard, but it never gave you provision to keep the standard. And so as we see this, we see that this is what Matthew is talking about. We're seeing that this is the teachings that he's going to give, and so this is the outline I am going to follow through the rest of the year. You are going to know exactly where I'm going to be by following this. Now, for those of you who like other outlines, I did an outline that I'm going to be following. I did the same thing, and I'm going to follow something a little bit more stricter and a little bit tighter. But the idea being behind it is that way I won't be wandering. You know I won't be wandering. I am not allowed to wander because it is God's word, not my ideas. Now, what else do we know from Matthew and what he's talking about? When was this book written? It was written just before 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. There's internal evidence which we could press to this. There are passages in Matthew 5 and 12 and 23 and 26 to indicate in his language that we get that the temple still existed and also that there were still sacrifices going on. Now, if the temple had been destroyed and he's writing after that, you would catch from the writer that, well, the building isn't there anymore and we're not sacrificing anymore. You'd hear some kind of vocabulary that would give that. There's none of it in Matthew. So it's believed that is true. Outside information, besides internal biblical information, outside information, we hear from people like Chrysostom and Polycarp and others that who were right just after that time at the end of the year 100, 125, that were like Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John himself. They write about Matthew and what he was doing and indicating that it was written prior to the temple. So anyways, where was the book written? We do not have a specific internal idea, but what we do have is external places where many people said he wrote it from the city of Antioch in Syria. Remember how many of the people went from Jerusalem? They went north and they started going to Antioch, and Paul hung around there, and they started a large Christian community there, and they started sending out missionaries from there. It is believed that Matthew had migrated as well up to this very popular area, and that he, while he was there and was alive, had written this gospel. Who did this man, Matthew, write this gospel to? Why did he write it? Why was he concerned? He wrote it primarily to Jewish believers. We know because his book has so many Jewish features or qualities. I'm going to ask you to do something in your notes. Take a guess how many times he quotes passages out of the Old Testament. I want you to write it down. Just I don't have to see it in the person next to you. Write down a number. Take a guess how many times he quoted the Old Testament. Okay? That's a very good guess, Walter. He quoted the Old Testament 99 times. Okay? Now, I'm going to pass this on. That is more, 99 times quotes out of the Old Testament, that is more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Okay? The Apostle Matthew obviously had a very extensive understanding of the Old Testament, since he quotes it from the law of Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets with great regularity and confidence. So why did he write this? Matthew wanted to present Jesus Christ in a very rich and a many-faceted way. He wanted to hold him up and give him the rightful honor that is due him, and to understand Jesus Christ and what he said correctly, in contrast to what used to be, but what is now is better in Christ. That's just, he's making the contrast of what is now better. Jesus Christ appears as the Messiah of Israel, which is Matthew 1:1. The king who will rule and save the world, which is Matthew 3:16 and 17, where the Father and the Holy Spirit approve of him at his baptism. Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher ever, even greater than Moses. Dare I even say that? Well, Deuteronomy 18:18 says this. Moses, in his swan song, as he's about to pass, and he's handing the reins over to Joshua, says, I will arise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak them all that I may command him. Well, for those of you who like notes, CF, compare further, Matthew 17:5. It happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, just before Jesus is going to be crucified in a couple of months. And the verse says, he, which is a reference to Peter, was still speaking. Are we surprised by a guy who's a sanguine that can't ever shut up? But he, Peter, was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, quote, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the last three words are extremely significant. Listen to him. It is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Matthew also presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. I don't know if many of you have studied Ezekiel. Ezekiel uses this phrase over and over and over again. Matthew uses it 31 times in this gospel. He is the God-man that represents you and me. You have to have a human representative who can stand before the face of God and does not turn into ash. And he is that God-man that has done that. And that is when he is now called the Son of Man. He is your only representative. Paul talks about him as the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews talks about him as being the high priest who represents you when you and I come to him in prayer and you bow your knee and you say, I'm worshiping you. I desire to be in your presence. You are holy. I know you're allowing me to be in your presence. He is going, yes, thank you, and I will bring you to the Father. And he presents you to the Father as holy and clean because you're under his umbrella of care. In this way, we know it when the author, the pastor in Hebrews talks about it being the priest. But Matthew calls him the Son of Man. With that, Jesus Christ, as our human representative, is the one who forgives us. The Matthew 9:6 passage says, "But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And that's why the Son of Man is significant. He is the only human, if you can put that part of the God-man, that can forgive sins. So here in the gospel message that Matthew delivers to us, he lays out his message in a step-by-step method, inviting everyone to learn about the wisdom of the gospel message and the way of life with Matthew, which he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see it in the outline. It is obvious. It's not like he was trying to do some difficult mathematical equation and teach you physics or whatever you thought was mathematically difficult, or maybe it's writing and coming up with some kind of new construction. No, he was trying to use a very, very understandable format so that you will know the God that he knew and was taught by personally. The Apostle Matthew had five major themes in his gospel message. In Matthew, there are five major themes in his gospel message. I'm going to digress here for a minute from those five things because I want to say this. The word gospel, as we know it in the English, is an old English word. But what is being spoken about is the word evangel. In the Greek, it's evangel. It doesn't say gospel. It's evangel, which is the Greek word. In the New Testament, it denotes the good tidings of the kingdom of God and the salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's the word evangel. He's being an evangel. He's proclaiming the good tidings that is to come, and that is, and is the kingdom coming, and it has to do with salvation through Jesus Christ, which is received only by faith. And so this word, its base word, goes back to the book of Isaiah. The word evangel is taken from Isaiah the prophet, where it meant the good news of Yahweh. It meant that Yahweh's long awaiting of victory over evil to rescue his people. Where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 9 and particularly verse 7. There's other places, but it starts off in verse 2, which I won't go to. But in verse 7, it particularly says, "Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. That he will be this one who will rule. And where is he ruling? Since the time he came on earth, where is he ruling? He's now in heaven, but he is ruling in the hearts and lives of those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning in our first class, where we saw men were depraved, they were in sin, and that world that we were in, that realm we're in, has gone on, it's still going on, but at the time of Jesus Christ, he broke into history and now brought redemption, reconciliation to men. For those who repent and believe on his kingship, on his God-man relationship with us to redeem us and forgive us of our sin, we are now part of that family. We are now transferred into his kingdom. And that's where this comes from. The gospel, the evangel message is now going out to these people. And that's what Matthew is all about. Now, Matthew, in our outline, has these five distinctives. It isn't like he's going to talk about just one thing. There's going to be five things, but they're all interrelated in Christ, who is now the authority. So one of the themes is Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah. How so? Well, since he uses the word Son of Man 31 times, I think it's pretty significant. He also uses the Son of God, the Son of David, Emmanuel with us, and Jesus is the one to which the Old Testament points. That sounds pretty specific to me, doesn't it? That it focuses, there's Christocentric. It's centered around Christ. It's not centered around the church, even though the church is included. The center is not around the church. The center is around Christ. He's the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man, and Emmanuel with man. The evangel is with men. The second thing that Matthew is going to bring up, many Jews and Jewish leaders fail to recognize Jesus during his ministry here on earth. Any of us who have ever read any of the Gospels recognize there was always problems. He ran into problems after problems. It started later. I know we were going through the Beatitudes, and so there wasn't so many problems in the beginning, but, oh, it gets bad really quick, as we recognize. So so in many areas, what you hear is Jesus speaking about these spiritual leaders. We would think of them as pastors. And he, of all the things, I don't know. I don't think I'd ever walk up to a guy who's pastoring a church and call him a hypocrite. I don't think I would call a guy a viper or a dead man's bones. But somehow, these are somehow Jesus' popular words for these people. You know, you're a viper. You're a hypocrite. And I'm going, wow. But that tells you the contrast that are going on, where these people who are religious leaders leading the people into supposedly religious devotion were being misled, and Jesus Christ is calling them out. And Matthew brings that to the forefront in talking about how the responsible religious leaders failed during their ministry here on earth. The third thing he's going to bring up through the course of his messages, he anticipates the future kingdom was coming with Jesus Christ. It started with the introduction in his life. Now, you have to remember, the kingdom is the dawning of the kingdom started with Christ coming. He was coming to men and telling that the light is here. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. It's the start, the dawning of the light shining, and the promise of the new covenant, in that there will be the giving of the Holy Spirit so that men's eyes are opened as the gift of God, which was not true under the old Mosaic covenant. It only pointed out your failure to have your eyes opened. Even though it was holy, it was not able to be kept. There was no Holy Spirit there to do that. So in this time, what we're seeing is the anticipation, and it came through him coming in his life, and through his death, through his resurrection, and through his exaltation, as in going up into heaven. And Matthew is going to explain that out fully near the end of his messages. The kingdom, number four, is the kingdom reign is now continued through the lives of all believers. The kingdom reign is now through the lives of you and me. That will be people who are Jewish and people who are Gentiles, who submitted to Jesus Christ's authority. That's the evangel. When you submit to Jesus Christ's authority, that's when you are saved. The work of the Spirit moves on you, and you submit to it. You're going, yes, Lord. Who overcome temptations. That means as now that you submit, you say, oh, I will not give in to that, though, yes, it draws my eye, it's shiny, and it's compelling, but that compelling should be in contrast to Christ and going, I shouldn't go there. And that you will overcome temptations, and you and I are in the maturing process of growing up spiritually right now. We will endure persecution. That is one of his themes that we'll hear Christ live out, and we'll see the disciples live out as well. And wholeheartedly embrace Jesus Christ's teachings. In this way, they validated they were Christians. They were children of God. And may I say, in this way, we validate we are children of God. When you and I embrace it wholeheartedly and we don't hold back. And number five, this was just a foretaste. His message is just a foretaste of the kingdom to come in its fullest at Jesus Christ's second advent. He's saying there is even something even greater than just being redeemed. It will be actually be in his presence. Matthew designed his gospel this way to teach and equip the church or us for the upcoming time of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. The concept of being now you're prepared. You're prepared to see him. You want to meet him and you know what to expect. So you won't be going, oh no. No, you're spiritually prepared. You're going, yes, that's what I want. This is significant. Matthew is also the first gospel in our English Bibles. It's presented as the first gospel. And it is an excellent book in that place because it is a great book to link the Old Testament with the New Testament. By quoting Old Testament passages 99 times, he is linking the transition from what was and what was holy to something now that is now fulfilled, and also now that you're in, there's even more. This isn't just it now, there's even more, something even greater. And he points out this transition. There's an excitement about him. He anticipates the next thing. Isn't this great? Look at this. There's even more. Isn't this great? Well, can you believe it? There's even more. It's this. He anticipates every step, and you can see it in his outline. He's looking forward to that which is even greater. He's looking forward to the coming Messiah, anticipating Jesus Christ's kingly rule over the new people of God, which is us, which is you and me. We're the church. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. And we have the privilege of knowing him intimately. And Matthew's excited over that. Because now you have a relationship. You personally have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, a side note for you guys. Matthew is the only apostle to use the word church. Or what we know as church, it's ecclesia. He used it two times. And you know these passages. One is Matthew 16:18, where it says Jesus is talking about building his church. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against you, because you have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you. And you are successful. Though you may have your bad days. I have my bad days. I don't know about you. Maybe you have a better life than me. I hope you do. But there are days when I don't want to roll out of bed. But does that mean that Christ failed? No, it meant I'm having a bad day. That didn't mean Christ is having a bad day. But we are the ones that are representing Christ now. We are the ecclesia, and he's building on us. As you and I share the gospel message with people, we are expanding the church. We're presenting the evangel, the good news, to other people so that they might believe in this same Savior. And the other place that Matthew uses the word church happens to be in Matthew 18:17, where it had to do with church discipline. If a brother or a person refuses to listen to you, tell it to the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. And if that person refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, the brother saying, hey, that was a pretty bad idea. You know, don't do that again. Repent and start practicing what you do know is right. And he says, and let him be to you as a Gentile if he doesn't listen. And I do think this is neat from a guy who's a tax collector who was considered an outcast. And he says, and as a tax collector. So he knew what he was doing, but anyways, we'll get into that later. There's another time for that. And the Apostle Matthew does not want us to forget that his message about this Jewish king and savior is not only for Jews, but for everyone. It's not just Jewish people. Think of this with me for a moment. When the gospel, the truths came out, we know about creation, we know about the fall, and then God pulls out a people for his own possession in Abraham, and then the people grow, and then we hear of this whole nation who now goes down into Egypt. They were in a captivity for 400 some odd years, and then they try to come out of that, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They're disobedient. All but two people die because of their disobedience in the wilderness. That's bad odds. And then you hear of them, and they were under the Mosaic law for this next period of time. And during that time, that they were under these rules and regulations, but it all was this salvation that was supposedly there was only for who? The Jews. There was no proclamation of an evangel to the Gentiles. It was only to the Jews. It was very narrow and small to one group of people. The evangelistic stuff didn't go outside. Why would you go to the Gentile dogs? It's to the people of Israel, the people who wrestle with God. So, well, anyways, now Matthew says, no, it's to Jew and Gentile. And he has some very, very strong narratives in his account that will bring that out, talking about how their faith in Christ and looking at him as the coming Messiah is so strong, even though they are a Gentile. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, I'm going to close with this. Is this gospel that Matthew is speaking about relevant to you and me today? It was written over 2,000 years ago, and I will tell you it certainly is. In this secular world in which we all live in, we need to know that Jesus Christ is truly God's King. Jesus Christ is God's King. In a day of nominal Christianity, we need to hear Jesus Christ's call. Each one of us need to hear this call to follow me and drop all as Matthew did in Matthew 9. In a day of lax and lazy discipleship, we need to hear once again the command, not just the suggestion, of Jesus Christ to take the message of his death and his resurrection to the world. It has been 7 years since I've had the privilege of going through a gospel. For those of you who were here then, I went through the Gospel of John 8 years ago. And what's more, for me, I've been a believer for 41 years now. I'm in my finishing up my 41st year since I had trusted in Christ. And it was the Gospel of Matthew which the Lord used to open my eyes. In particular, it came from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money or mammon. You can't serve the world for your own purposes. In these verses by the Apostle Matthew, I was given eternal hope. And that eternal hope can only be found in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, bless each and every one of us here this morning. That some of us here would come to actually believe on this Savior. And others of us to have a deeper and more faithful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this man who loved you dearly. He laid his soul bare to the whole world to tell us about you. He was found faithful, even though he was a person who was considered a publican and a sinner, someone you did not want to hang around. But yet, you hung around him, you called him out, and you saved his eternal soul. And he very, very strongly wants us to follow you. May we too follow in your steps. May we learn what is expected of us, and may we share that with others, as Matthew did as an evangel. We praise you for this time that we've had together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.